some ways introducing himself to them, but also sharing his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's far and away the most theologically comprehensive of all Paul's letters in the New Testament, okay? And so, you know, in essence, chapters 1, 2, and partway into 3, Paul is making the case that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being on planet Earth. The non-Jews, those that didn't have God's law, they have all sinned and rebelled against God's, you know, revelation of himself that he's given to them through creation and basically through a conscience. Okay? They've turned away from that. The Jews, although they're proud that they have the law of God and the Old Testament commands, and they are proud because they're God's chosen people, they too are also sinners because they haven't even kept the commands that they so value and pride themselves in. They haven't even kept the commands at the end of the day. And the other second thing is they often look down their nose upon the really, quote, bad sinners. You know, so Paul, bottom line, makes the case that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it says in Romans 3, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And I'll stop right there. So Paul basically says now there is a way to be reconciled to God. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by keeping all the rules. It's by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And so basically last week, that's what Ben was talking about through Romans chapter 4. And in some ways, you know, you could almost hear the Jewish person like, raising an objection. Now, wait a minute. You mean to tell me we were given all the Old Testament commandments and told to keep them, and now you're saying that, no, there's a whole nother way to be right with God? You told us to keep the commandments. And now you're saying, oh, no, forget the commandments. You don't keep them anyway. There's a whole new way to be made right with God. It's through faith. But Paul basically makes the argument, wait, that's not a new way. That's the way it always has been. Yeah. And he basically points to Abraham. And he says in Abraham, chapter 4, he says, verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So even Father Abraham, he wasn't righteous because of his good works. If you look at Abraham's life, he messed up quite a bit, actually. He sinned. He compromised. He lied. He wasn't perfect. But what it does say of him, it says he believed God when God spoke to him and gave him a promise. And when God saw that he believed, that's what he credited his account, in a sense, as being righteous, as being in right standing with me. Okay? And so we see that this whole idea of believing God, believing his promise, that's the way God's always made his people right with them. Okay. And it goes on at the end of chapter 4. He says, verse 22, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, talking about Abraham, that it was imputed to him. See, Paul isn't simply interested in giving a history lesson about Abraham, but the way Abraham was made right with God, that's the way we're made right with God, through believing his promise to us through what Jesus Christ has done. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. For it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So bottom line is, it's not just we're learning a history lesson about Abraham, but we realize, oh, that's the way God made Abraham right. That's also the way he makes us right with him. But it's through believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, believing what Jesus has done for us, what we could never do for ourselves, he did for us by dying on that cross and rising again. So today we're going to look at verse 1 through 11 in Romans 5. And we're basically going to see now what are some of the fruits or the results of being justified by faith. We're going to see some of the fruits that are part of your and my experience. Father, we just thank you so much for your word today. Lord, we just ask you to bless our time as we look at the scripture. Lord, please make it plain, make it simple, make it so we can understand. And Lord, we are going to forever praise you for what you've done for us. Help us to every day live in the light of the gospel and your amazing love and what you've done for us, Lord. Thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we're looking now at fruits of our justification. Having been justified by faith. Notice it says here in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. You are, the moment you become a Christian, the millisecond you trust in Jesus Christ, you are as justified as you're ever going to be. Okay? This is not a progressive thing. This is not a dimmer switch. Part of our Christian life is like a dimmer switch, you know? Yeah, it's on, and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. You know, there's this progressive aspect. It's called our sanctification. You know, as walking with God, he works in our life. He makes us more and more, transforms us to be more and more like Jesus over time. He works on our attitudes. He works on our behavior. He works on our words. All of that stuff over time. But this is not talking about sanctification. It's talking about being justified. Amen. Pronounced by Almighty God, not guilty in Jesus Christ. All of our sins are forgiven. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it basically means paid in full. Okay? No more debt. Zero. No, our account before God, we don't owe anything in our account before God. Justified. It's just justified. I never sinned. That's what it means. And so this whole 11 verses is talking about some of the fruits of being justified. Okay, the first one I want to mention is now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Okay? Now, there's kind of two aspects of this idea of peace. The word justified is a legal term. That means like in the court of heaven. You know, if sometimes we do a background check on people. And if you pull up a background check on somebody and you put in their social security number and their name, and if you're a married woman, you need to have your maiden name, and they do this check on you, and it pulls up, poof, record's clean. Okay, that's you're justified. You have nothing against your account. So that term justified is kind of a legal account. But then later on in this passage, it uses the word reconciled. Verse 9 says, verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the idea of reconciled has more of a relational component to it. When it says we're reconciled to God, that's not so much of a legal idea, but it's more of a relational idea, meaning there's no bad blood between us at all. There's nothing between us. Everything is good. Everything that was wrong is now fixed. If you look at this passage, just in these 11 verses, it gives, there's four words that describe us before Christ. One is, verse 6 says, we were without strength, meaning we had no ability in ourselves. We had no strength in ourselves to do anything that would make us morally acceptable to God. We were completely without strength. Okay, verse 6 also says that we were ungodly. That's what describes us, ungodly. Verse 8 calls us sinners. I know you know all this because I talked about this for the last few weeks, but I'm just mentioning again, this is apart from Christ, this is how we are. In verse 10, it actually says we're enemies with God. Enemies. We're enemies with God apart from Jesus Christ. But Jesus has fixed all of that. And we're no longer without strength. We have great strength. We're no longer called the ungodly. We're the people of God. We're called saints. We still sin. We still stumble. But that's not our identity anymore as a sinner. You know, our identity is more we're called saints. Now we still stumble and fall and mess up, but our actual identity is we're a child of God, you know? And we're no longer enemies to God. We're actually called friends of God. All through what Jesus has done for us, okay? So we have peace with God as those that are justified by faith. The second thing we have is look at verse 2. Is through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The second thing we have as a justified child of God now is we have access. We have access to God. We have access to the throne of grace is the way it's described in Hebrews. So that's an amazing thing. You know, if you try to make an appointment with someone as insignificant as me, it might take a week to sit down and get together, let alone somebody really important. Like try to go pull up a meeting with, you know, President Obama or some world leader. You don't have a chance. Neither do I. You know what I mean? There's no way. You have no access to certain people. We have access to the God of the universe as those that are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Total access. Total 24/7 access to God. Isn't that cool? I remember a story my friend Derek Lewandowski told years ago, and I don't know where he got it, but there's a story of a right after the Civil War. You maybe have heard this story. I've maybe told it before. Right after the Civil War, there was a soldier sitting out near the White House. They didn't have all the gates and all the security, you know, guards and all that kind of stuff back then. There was a downtrodden, discouraged, disheartened, down on his luck soldier after the Civil War was over. He's sitting there, and this kid out front, playing in the front lawn of the White House, says, "Hey, what's wrong?" He says, "I need to see the president." He says, "Really?" "Yeah, but they won't let me in. They won't let me see the president." Come on. Takes him by the hand, and this little boy walks a soldier, walks him right past the security guards, walks him right past the Secret Service, walks right into the Oval Office. And he looks up, and all of a sudden, Abraham Lincoln looks up from his desk. He says, "Oh, son, what do you need?" He said, "Dad, would you help this guy? He needs your help with something." See, he had access because he met this little boy. The little boy was Abraham Lincoln's dad. Okay, we as Christians, we those that are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, now have access to God because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. We have access. Third thing that we have, the fruit of this, is we have, look at verse 3 and 4. Let me just say it like this. Now, as those that have been justified by faith, we can now actually profit from life's problems. We can profit from life's problems. Look at verse 3. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." See, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you experience troubles in life, there's nothing redeemable about it. The mantra of our age is, if it hurts, run the other way. Like, do anything you can to avoid suffering in life. Okay? But guess what? You can't go anywhere on planet Earth and avoid all suffering in life. Even as a Christian, even as a child of God, even as those that are justified. It's a wrong gospel when we tell people, come to Jesus and he'll make all your troubles disappear. That's actually, Jesus said something just the opposite, I think. In the world, you will have tribulation. Even if you're doing all the right stuff, you're still going to have trouble. You cannot avoid it. Sometimes you bring it on yourself by serving Jesus. That's right, and loving him. But the point is now we can have a totally different perspective of life's troubles. And we can actually see that, you know what, these troubles, as I look to the Lord, as I cling to his promise, as I try to do the right thing, even when it's hard, he actually is going to cause me to grow and mature through some of the difficulties in life. You see the process there? He says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing. I think the key word would be knowing. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And so, simple illustration is this. Okay, trials and tribulations don't give you faith. But they are an opportunity to exercise your faith. You know? Like, if you're born, you have muscles. Okay, you don't have to pray for muscles. You have muscles. The question is, how developed are your muscles? Everybody's got muscles. The only question is, are they exercised? Are they strong? Are they tight? Are they toned? Have they been worked out? And that's what trials and tribulations do. It's an opportunity for us to exercise our faith, to trust God, even when it doesn't look like it, even like it when it doesn't feel like it. You know God's good. You know God's for you. You just hold on to his promises. And something is produced in us as we do that. Okay? So it's kind of cool that as a child of God, troubles are redeemed, and there's actually a purpose for them. There's actually good things that can come about through our trouble. The fourth one here is this, is that those that are justified by faith, we are now absolutely confident in God's love. Totally secure and totally confident in God's love. I don't remember what show it was. I remember being a kid, and it was a It was like some kind of, I don't know if it was Bugs Bunny or what it was. But does anyone know, you know the little cartoon character that's like, takes a petal, has a flower, and he's like, he loves me, loves me not, right? It's a skunk. I couldn't remember what, I know all I remember is that thing is like, it's in my brain somewhere in the resources. What is it? Pepe Le Pew. Oh, awesome. Thank you. I could not remember. Where did I remember as a kid seeing some cartoon? He loves me or she loves, is it she? She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. Yeah. Here's the reality, though. That's the way many times we live in our relationship with God. And why? It's because we base God's love by, we look in the mirror and we see how we're doing. If I'm doing good, he loves me. If I'm messing up, he's mad at me. He's down on me. He doesn't love me. So we're like the Pepe Le Pew. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. But you know what? When we're justified by faith, not in our ability to keep the law, but in what Jesus has done for us on the cross and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that totally gets us off that he loves me, he loves me not merry-go-round, right? Look what it says here in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to me. God didn't love you the day you repented of your sin and said, God, forgive me, please. You know, Jesus, come into my life. He didn't start loving you then. Okay? He did not. He loved you when you were running the other way. When you were at your worst day, your most rebellious day, your worst act that you would be embarrassed. We all have them. If it was on that screen there, we'd be like, no, please. The worst you've ever been, he loved you that day and before. And how do we know it? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the main way we know God's heart of love for us. It's always Christ-centered, gospel-centered, cross-centered. And that's why we sing about it all the time. That's why it's such an emphasis of all that we say and do around here. Because, well, can't we just be a more loving group and just kind of love one another? Do we have to keep talking about the cross? No, don't you get it? That's the whole reason we know love. Amen. That's the reason. And actually, that's the example of how we're to give love. Like, it's easy to love your friends and people that are treating you great, but how about when people mistreat you, let you down? Then you actually have an opportunity to be like Jesus. Amen? Amen. And love the unlovely. So, side thought there. So the bottom line is, we can get off that merry-go-round of he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, because we know that he loves us. There is no doubt about it. And he loves us more than we could ever imagine or comprehend. In the book of Ephesians, Paul prays, one of the prayers is that the saints that would understand, comprehend that which is kind of uncomprehendable, but to understand the love of Christ, the width, the depth, the height, the length of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it's something, I'll be honest with you, uncovering that more and more and more. No matter how much we understand, I still think we're still scratching the surface. There's way more than we have known of his love. But when we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we can get off that merry-go-round. He loves us absolutely. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So those who are justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access to his gracious throne. We can now profit from our problems. Okay? Doesn't mean problems are all going to go away, but we can actually grow through them. And we are completely confident in His love. Another one, and this probably is not exhaustive, is this. For those that are justified by faith, we now are no longer fearful of God's wrath. Okay, God's wrath. Now, God's wrath, nobody likes to talk about God's wrath. Okay? But the Bible talks about God's wrath. Matter of fact, the concept of God's wrath is found several times before we get to Romans 5. It's actually found several places in Romans. And because when God is talking about God is a righteous judge, and He's got to judge sin, and we've all sinned. And part of judgment speaks of divine wrath, divine retribution. It says in Romans 1, it says 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Chapter 2, verse 5 says, basically, Paul's rebuking the Jews in this part, and he goes, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So there's something. We ought to be scared of the wrath of God if we were not a Christian. I'll be honest with you. We ought to be scared of that. There is a day coming when we will all stand before God and give an account. Here's what it says in Thessalonians. It says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So there is wrath coming. Those that are refuse to repent, in a sense, they're storing up more wrath against their, you know, against them for their day of giving an account to God. You know, I know that's not doesn't sound good, and it doesn't sound warm and squishy and fuzzy and make you feel good all over, but that's the truth. It really is. But here's the good news for those that are justified by faith in Jesus Christ: we will never experience His wrath. Okay, we will not experience His wrath. Now, let me just say this. Some people feel like the Old Testament reveals a God of wrath, and the New Testament reveals a God of love. And I will say, I don't think so. I think the God of the Bible is the same. Old Testament, New Testament. Now, I believe in a sense of progressive revelation that He reveals Himself more and more through Genesis and Exodus and, you know, Leviticus and so on and so forth. It ends with the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know. So I believe in that sense of progressive revelation. But God hasn't changed in His essence and His character from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He hasn't. Matter of fact, I'll make this statement. I think in the New Testament, God's wrath is the more pinpoint and more focused than anywhere else in the Old Testament. But here's where it's focused. It's focused on His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. He did. We don't like to think of it. Now, here's another reason we don't like the idea of wrath, is because when we think of wrath, we think of somebody losing their cool and just popping a cork and losing it. And truth be told, that's, you know, 99.9999% of wrath that we see in this world is human sinfulness. Really, it's if you think of wrath, you think of your father, you know, losing his temper, or your mother throwing dishes around the house, or so, you know, that's our idea of wrath. So in a sense, we're skewed, but God's wrath is holy and it's just and it's completely right. And it's actually an expression of his love. Like he's passionate about some things. I'm glad God is not like super passive. If he was super passive, guess what? He never would have went through all of that to save you and me. He had to have some real zeal and love to go through everything that he did to redeem our lives and to save our lives. So the wrath of God is something that you and I, look, it says in Romans 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We need not fear the wrath of God. Jesus, in his own body, took all the punishment that was necessary to pay for your sin and for my sin. Okay? And I think it's important that we don't have a God that we create in our own image, but we actually say, okay, Lord, what does the Bible say about what you're like? And it speaks of his wrath. And there will be a day when, God's wrath will be vented against sinful people that reject the gospel. That's just a reality. Amen? So once again, these are all things that as a Christian we have as those that are justified. These are things that are present tense realities for us. These are not things we're hoping, trying to reach for, that we're not trying to strive for. These are things that Jesus has done for us. And when he declared us to be righteous and justified us by his blood, these are things that are present realities for us. A, we have peace with God. We have access to his throne. We can literally now learn to profit from life's difficulties. We are absolutely confident in his love, and we are saved completely from his wrath. Amen. We will not experience his wrath. Judgment day for the sinner, for the Christian, is actually going to be a pretty happy day. Amen. It's actually going to be a great day. It's going to be a wonderful day. Isn't that cool? Amen. Thank you, Lord. All right, I have a testimony I want to show you. I think it's about 11 minutes, so please just sit back. And this is a friend of mine, Steve Smith.
I was raised in a religious home. My father was a denominational minister, and all these wonderful messages about love and everything else weren't always being lived out in my family experience. It was a pretty rough upbringing. And so I saw sort of some contradictions, and it created a crisis. I remember as a little kid hearing all these theological arguments and debates around the table, and I remember just crying and saying, why don't we just believe? And I had this real desire for this beautiful thing that I'd been hearing about to be more real, more simple, more focused, and it just never got that way. The older I got, it got more and more complicated, more and more questions, more and more doubts, more and more anger, more and more frustration. And I just remember just moving further and further away from the family values and rules, just going off into sin, experimenting with all kinds of things that I knew I shouldn't have, violating my own conscience and just going further and further away. My grandfather, my father's father, we called him Pop-Pop. He was an old Southern Methodist evangelical preacher. And he used to visit with us on the holidays, and he was very concerned about me. He always loved me. We had these deep talks together. And I remember sort of a progression. We'd sit out on his back porch. And I remember when I was little and he would talk to me about God, and I would want to be good. I would want to, Pop-Pop, I'm a good guy. I want to serve God. I want to do this. I want to do that. And then I remember as I got older, I'd have those same kind of conversations and I'd be faking it. And I'd be thinking about all the things that I was doing and was going to do that I knew he wouldn't approve of. And I felt this hypocrisy and that I was starting to live a vicious double standard of living very differently from what I wanted to be at my best. Just they were two different worlds. So it was very painful and kind of it really attacked a deeper sense of who I was as a person. Well, In college, I was walking through a lobby of one of the dorms in an inebriated state, and there was this music in there, and it was the Black Gospel Choir, and they were rehearsing in one of the lounges with a piano, and one of the members of the group said, "Hey, we know you can sing. Get over here." And I remember singing gospel music in that state and being welcomed to this group. They actually had me join. I actually ended up doing some gospel extravaganzas. I actually remember singing a testimony song about having found the Lord, but knew that it wasn't true. I wanted it to be true, and I wanted to belong. So there's this increasing tension of wanting to be faithful and knowing that I absolutely wasn't. And this was really just incredible tension. Fast forward, graduated college with an English degree, and my first job was teaching English in Thailand. I got there, and the culture shock was amazing. And I had sort of fashioned myself as big and loud and aggressive and crazy and emotional and emotive and poetic and all this stuff that I thought made me good in college in the, you know, in the 80s. But in Thailand, it made me disgusting. I was like, they have a word for foreigners. They're called farangs. A farang is a giant, white, pasty-looking, big, huge piece of fruit. And I was just this uncouth, off-the-hook, total lack of I mean, everything I thought was good about me over there, it was terrible. I was slowly finding this out. But I started going to church with a colleague in the school, invited me to church. Big crazy guy. I don't want to tell his story, but he wore a wooden cross that was like big enough to, you could almost get crucified on it. A huge, gigantor wooden cross around his neck. And he had come to Thailand in the 60s to learn about Buddhism. And he had met a converted Laotian bar girl who led him to the Lord. So he got radically saved. And these two were married, and she had like 13 kids from 13 different GIs, and it was the craziest story, but she got saved. One of those guys led her to the Lord, and everyone in her extended family was saved. And this guy was saved, and it was just incredible. I love those people. And so there were the bots, and he invited me to church in downtown Bangkok. And there was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor there, Dick Tompkins, from Christian Missionary Alliance. And he would preach verse by verse through a book in the Bible. He would look at the clock. I don't know, he had some kind of a thing. He would preach exactly like 25 minutes and then give an invitation for salvation. That's just what he did Sunday after Sunday. And I sat under that teaching. He was going through 1 Corinthians. And every single time he would close the book and he would say, "Okay, if there's anyone in here that's never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, the Bible gives you no promise of heaven or eternal life. In fact, you're lost." And so with every eye closed and every head bowed, if there's anyone in here that would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, would you raise your hand? And I was just listening to that for weeks. And suddenly, it occurred to me that I desperately needed a Savior. I mean, I had talked to some of the native Thais there. So I asked these people, why are you Christian? It makes no sense. Everything here is Buddhist, and you can't get good jobs. You're socially outcast. Why are you here? And the answer, every one of these Thai native Christians, their answer was, "We've met Jesus. How could we not follow him?" You know, and I had to go to a country that was 99% Buddhist to hear that. I came from a country with a church on every corner, and I had never had someone just, "What? We've met him. How could we not follow him?" It was so arresting. Then I'm listening to this preaching, and I'm getting this invitation every week. And something in me just, I just realized I needed Jesus to save me. I knew I wasn't saved. I knew I was with people that knew him in a way I didn't know. They knew somebody and something I didn't know. There was a light in their eyes and there was a love in them. And there was such an earnest sincerity about the way they would open the word and ask God for solutions to problems, expecting answers, and they were getting them. I'd never seen people in that kind of immediate, desperate, totally devoted, totally sold out kind of community. It was all missionaries and native people that had fallen in love with Jesus, and it was just so real and so fresh to everybody there. I knew I didn't know Jesus the way they did. And one Sunday, it just totally hit me. I need a Savior. So I remember, I'm going to raise my hand. I said in my head and in my heart, I got to raise my hand. And I couldn't. I kid you not, I was frozen. I could not move. And as if he knew, he got real close to the mic. He goes, "You may have to ask God to help you." I said, "Okay, God, help me raise my hand." And I don't know if you've ever done that party game where you stand in the frame of a door and you push out for a while until you can hardly take it anymore. Then you step away and relax and your arms just float up. Have you ever played that game? Well, anyway, if you ever do that, that was the exact sensation. I said, "Lord, help me raise my hand." And before I knew it was up there, and he goes, "Son, I see you." And I whipped my hand down. I was like yelling at myself, "Why did you do that? Why did you do that? You idiot, you're the only one in here. Now you made a fool of yourself. They're going to boil you in oil. Something horrible's going to happen. Why did you do that?" You know, I was like, "Oh." And then he goes, "Okay, well, all of us who know the Lord, let's gather around this young man and let's pray that he really does business with God today." And he just led me in that, you know, traditional sinner's prayer. "Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross to take the punishment for my sin. You shed your blood for me. I ask you to come into my heart, cleanse me of my sin, be my Lord and Savior. I don't want to live for myself anymore, but I want you to live through me. I give my life to you. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you." And then he quoted me all these scriptures of assurance. "And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. Welcome into the kingdom." Everyone's hugging on me. I'm like, "I don't even like me, and you're hugging me?" I mean, it was so embarrassed. It was like, they didn't care. It was just embraced. Welcome into the family. People came around me. They started showing me scriptures. I started to, I just had this incredible sense of peace. For 2 weeks after that, and I would just think about Jesus and I would weep for all my sins, because it was like it took me 2 weeks to even begin to realize how much he'd forgiven me. So I was just sort of crying about how sinful I really had been and never knew. For 2 whole weeks, I just got the clearer and clearer and clearer picture of how unworthy I was of any of his kindness and any of his love. But he had saved me. So it was like a strange kind of humbling and breaking, but it was all out of, this is what I've been forgiven. This is how much, I didn't realize how much I needed him when I said I needed him. And it was like 2 weeks of just pouring out, pouring out, pouring out. And every time I picked up a Bible, it was like I was hearing from God. I couldn't put it down. There's pictures of me walking across like 8-lane highways with my head in the book, like, I just couldn't stop reading the Bible. And then I would give it away. I'd lead people to the Lord. And I would just, and God would somehow, in the middle of a country where there's no Bibles, I'd get another one. And I'd just read that thing to death. And then I'd give that one away. I had to pray. People were getting healed. People, I saw miracles. Like, nobody taught me. I just was like, oh, Jesus can fix that. Boom. I saw miracles, signs and wonders. People were, I was speaking English and they were hearing Thai. I mean, it was crazy. I just saw all this stuff. All these signs and wonders, and just started a life, supernatural life. God brought Teresa to Thailand, and she had gotten saved, and we had gotten married, and we ended up having 3 beautiful children together. We're so incredibly blessed, just being led, ups and downs, but here we are in the North Country, living in a miraculous provision of God, beautiful home, jobs, that basically came and found us, and now getting a chance to serve in the church together and just watching what God's doing. It's just, if anybody had told me, I would have said it's impossible.
Amen. Wasn't that a great testimony? Thank you, Lord. So I want to give the same invitation. If anyone's here and you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you today. He loves you more than you can imagine, and you can know him today without a shadow of a doubt. So, Father, we just we do thank you, Lord. Thank you for changing lives, our lives, and literally people all over the world. Lord, their life has been forever changed by the gospel of Jesus. And we just thank you. We honor you, Lord. Just we pray that you'd help us just to do a better job, do the best job we can, Lord, to shout it from the rooftops, because there's still a lot of people that have yet to know, yet to really meet you. They've met church, you know, they've had some kind of religious, a little bit of a religious experience, but Lord, they've never really met you. Lord, that's our heart's desire. We thank you, we bless you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I tell you, man, I'm going to end the meeting. If you have any prayer needs at all, you come on up here. We'll have some people to pray for you. But God bless you. Continue to serve the Lord. Amen.
Laying all reflections down to see the precious beauty that you've shown.